You be seated and welcome to Blue Valley Baptist Church, the Antioch campus, on this Memorial Day weekend. Now, you who have been coming for the year so far know that we are in a series of messages called What the Bible is All About. And we have been seeking to kind of draw a straight line from Genesis to Revelation so that we have the opportunity to see that the Bible is not one kind of anthology of many stories, but is instead a single story that ultimately centers on Jesus. One thing we've not talked about how to do in any of that, though, is how to read the Bible. And so I want to talk to you a little bit before we get started this morning about how to read the Bible. A good many of us, when we read the Bible, make the fatal mistake of reading ourselves into it. In other words, when we open up God's Word, we look for ourselves in some of the character traits of the people that we see in it. We look for ourselves in things that we can have that might, by way of wisdom, that might help us navigate life a little better. And listen to me, starting with yourself in reading the Bible is always the wrong way to start. When you start to read God's Word, the first thing, really the only thing that you need to be concerned about is God. When we open up this book, we are learning about God. And if we lose sight of that, it will mess up our understanding of key texts. Let me give you an example. Last year when I was on vacation, Julie and her mother went to Texas to visit some friends, and so I was left to myself, which is usually a pretty dangerous thing to do, but I was generally a responsible human being that week that I was left to my own devices. And so when it came to Sunday morning, I needed to pick out a church to go to. Normally, that's pretty well settled for me. I come here, and I don't get to visit other churches because of my Sunday morning gig here. So I always try to look for a church to go to that usually is pretty radically different from Blue Valley so I can see what's going on outside of the tribe of people that I normally live among. So I found me one, and I decided I'd go there. So I hopped out, went, came in, back row. You think you guys that are on the back row, I feel you. I know what you're talking about. I always try to find my way to the back because that's where Jesus is, and it's the quickest way to the restaurant. So I went to the back. I sat at the back of this church, and the text that the pastor was preaching from was Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 is the story of the owner of the vineyard who needs workers. So he goes to the workers at the beginning, says, come work. And then he goes to workers later in the day, says, come work. He goes to workers at the end of the day, says, come work. And then he begins to pay everybody back to front, and he pays everybody the same amount. And these people that are at the front are really offended and say, why don't we get more? We were here all day long. And the owner of the vineyard says that I can do with what is mine whatever I please to do. Now, Jesus gives us a hint at the beginning of all of that Matthew 20 is about God. He says the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. I'm about to tell you, Jesus says, a truth about God. And the truth that he paints is that of grace. How those at the front end of religious life who maybe have been faithful to go to church their entire life and those that find Christ in the last moments of their life all get ultimately the same reward because that is what the owner has chosen to do. And here's what the preacher that morning did with it. He said, the point of this text is that we lose our joy when we compare ourselves to others. And I thought to myself, I think I need to stand up and correct him. I didn't. But I thought, how can you read yourself into that text? If you're reading yourself, you're the dope who thinks you deserve more from God because you've served God longer. That's what he said. He said, we lose our joy when we compare ourselves to one another. See, that's a mistake that we make. We miss the point where we're just supposed to get this spectacular vision of grace. And instead, we're looking for things that make ourselves feel better about ourselves. I know why the preacher did it that morning. He was trying to avoid the appearance of preaching a doctrinal sermon. But let me share something with you. This is a doctrinal book. This is a doctrinal book. What does that mean? It means in this book, I find out about God. And then once I have my mind fixed on who God is, I live a certain way in response to it. We just want to go to the live part, thinking that how we live is completely disconnected from right thinking about God. But that is not true. How God directs us primarily in how to live is through doctrine, a right understanding of who God is. And there is a particular kind of Bible book that kind of illustrates this better than any of the others for us. They're called epistles. Now, here's what an epistle is. An epistle is, this is oversimplification, but it's generally two. An epistle is a letter written by a pastor to a church that he oversees, that he shepherds. And the first part of epistles tend to deal with a problem in how that congregation thought about God. There's something that's gone amiss. And so the author of this letter, the pastor, will try to, in the first part of the epistle, correct that faulty understanding of God. And then in almost all of them, there is a big, giant therefore. Now, you see the word therefore in the Bible a lot, but in epistles, there's a pivotal therefore where he says, okay, I'm done teaching you the right way to think about God. Now, in light of this, therefore, in light of this, you're to live a certain way. God directs us in how we live through doctrine and how we learn to think about God. And I want to illustrate that for you these next 2 weeks by using the book of Ephesians as kind of a template for understanding God's directing of us and then guiding us in how we should live. So I hope you've found, or would you please look up, the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. We're going to spend 2 weeks in it. We're going to look at the first three chapters this morning where he talks to us, Paul, the man who wrote it, talks to us about how to think about God, specifically how we're to think about our salvation in Christ. And the next week, we're going to see how Paul and the other epistle writers then direct us to live in light of this right understanding of God. Find, if you would please, Ephesians chapter 1 and stand as we honor the reading of God's word this morning. Starts just like a letter because that's what it is. Paul announces who he is, gives a salutation. Verse 1, chapter 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. That may be the greatest, most profound, most right-on verse or sentence in the entire Bible. In Paul's language, that's just one sentence. The English translators add periods and commas and things like that so us English readers can grasp what it is he's saying. But in this one single sentence, Paul just kind of explodes on us how we should start our thinking about God, and it is through the filter of Jesus Christ. Using Ephesians as an example of how God directs us in our thinking about God, I want us to see in the first three chapters three things that Paul is telling this church about how they should think about God. First, we are saved in Christ. In Christ. There is a form of the word or phrase in Christ 10 different times in those verses that I just read. 10 different time. Specifically, Paul tells us that all of the blessings of heaven are ours in Christ, that our capacity to transcend sin and live in holiness rests in Christ, that our relationship to God as His children rest in Christ, that our forgiveness rests in Christ, and that our eternal security, our confidence in knowing that ultimately we are saved, rest in Christ. So when we think about what it means to be saved, what it means to be in a right relationship with God, the proper place for us to start is Christ, because our salvation ultimately rests in Christ. And if you start with basing your confidence in salvation with yourself, you're going to get out of sync very, very quickly in life. I struggled with this when I was a junior high schooler, and early college student. I grew up in a fairly emotional household where our emotions kind of ruled the day in ways sometimes that weren't entirely healthy. And so when I would think about my salvation, it wasn't my understanding of God that drove my thinking about salvation, it was my feelings. And there were days I felt saved. And then there were days that I didn't feel saved. I felt like that maybe I wasn't as close to God as what I needed to be someone who was saved. Or then sometimes there were days when I felt like God wasn't as close to me as what He would be if I were saved. And I wrestled with this until the midpoint in my college. I was a junior in college. And finally, it occurred to me that my salvation wasn't rooted in how I felt about being saved or how I felt in the moment. My salvation was rooted in Christ and in what Christ had done for me, not in what I had done. And what really made all of that very difficult for me to conclude was because of the church environment in America in which I was raised. There was a period of time in the history of Christianity in America where these preachers would go church to church and they would say to people, you know, if you don't say a prayer that's like this one that I made up, not in the Bible, if you don't say a prayer that's like this one, you're not saved. And I thought, well, I don't remember saying that prayer. And then I realized that not only was it not dependent on what I did that made me saved or how I felt in what made me saved, it's not even what I said made me saved. And I reached a point where I realized that as an 11-year-old, almost 12-year-old in the spring of 1978, I came to a point where I said, you know what? It's not being a good kid that's going to save me. I need to put all of my hope where? In Christ. And the moment I did that, God's not holding back. Well, say the magic word. I just surrendered and gave myself to Him, and that's what saved me, because my salvation rests in Christ. That's the first thing that Paul wants his church that he's writing to understand. And then that naturally transitions to this thought that he wants to help the people get in their minds and in their understanding of God. We're saved in Christ, but we are saved by grace. The means by which the salvation that we have in Christ is transported to us is ultimately the grace that God provides for us. Earlier, we read a great passage of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. I don't want to read the whole thing to you, but I do want to go back and pick up three verses. I want us to look at Ephesians 8, 9, and one we didn't read, 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in Him. What's Paul saying? He's saying the reason that we can have confidence that salvation is in Christ is because it is all ultimately a work of the grace of God. When we place our faith in Christ, then we are given salvation, not because we deserve it or have earned it, but we're given salvation by the grace, by the mercy of God. There's nothing that you have or I have to offer God in exchange for our salvation. And in a world of participation trophy millennials and smug busters and a gee, ain't we great because we said so boomers, that is hard to hear. It is hard for us to hear that there's nothing special in us that merits us salvation. It's in Christ, and when we place our faith in Him, it is given to us by grace. In fact, that's the only way it can work, and do you know why? Because according to Scripture, apart from Christ, we're dead. You know, I think it's telling that Scriptures don't describe those who don't know Jesus as being mostly dead or kind of dead. It just blanket says we're dead. And what does a dead person have to offer the world around them? Nothing. When I was writing this portion of the message, I went back and I tried to figure out how many funerals in 22 years of pastoral ministry have I led? And it's somewhere over 100. Over 100. All of them a little bit different in some way, but do you know why? How all of them are the same? I've never seen anyone who has passed away offer to those who came to celebrate their lives transportation to the gravesite. In fact, the person who has passed away can't get themselves to the graveside. They have to be taken. Why? Because they're dead. There's nothing at all that they have to offer anything that is going on that day. That's how you and I are in Christ. We cannot do anything that merits or gains us our salvation. We have to place our faith in what Christ has done, not in what we are doing, not in how we are feeling, and not in what we are saying. We have to place our faith in Christ, and when we do that by grace, we're saved. And here's the thing that is even more difficult for us to get our brains around. Us good Johnson County folk don't need less of the grace to save us as the very worst person that you can think of. Do you realize there was no lesser need of grace in my life than there would have been in Adolf Hitler's life if he had come to Christ? We are both that equally alienated from God because of our sin. But because we place our faith in Christ, it's through the grace of God that that salvation is transported to us. So Paul's correcting those who are getting kind of off-center in their thinking about God. He says, you know, your salvation is not in what you do. It's not in following the Jewish religion or what these other people are saying you have to do to be saved. It's in Christ. And if you place your faith in Christ, then God gives you your salvation by grace. And then the last thing He wants to let these people know is that we are saved in Christ, we are saved by grace, and then here's something that most Baptists don't hear, we're saved for joy. For joy. I promise you this, if you were to survey the averaged, unchurched, disconnected from faith American, and ask them to describe the emotional temperament of the average evangelical Christian in one word, most of them would not come up with the word joyous. In fact, from what I can tell, they would come up with the word angry or hypocritical. It's not an emotion, but it would go together. Angry, because in my adult lifetime, we've done a remarkable job of telling the world why we are righteously angry at them. And that is how we are described by those from the outside looking in. But that should not be how we are described. We should be characterized emotionally by our joy because our salvation is in Christ and He has given it to us by grace. And Paul begins to go into that in Ephesians chapter 3. He begins it with a radical thought. He says, listen, the gospel, salvation by faith in Christ, by the grace of God alone, is for everybody. The reason that was a radical thought is because the Christian religion was considered by many in the early years as just a sect of Judaism. That this was just a different kind of Jew. But then when the gospel began to spill the banks of the Jewish religion, in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, that God would use him to undo the sins of the world by bringing a descendant who would be a blessing to the entire world, when the Christian religion began to spill the banks of the Jewish religion and find its way into people's lives who worshiped Zeus or who offered sacrifices to Athena or were irreligious completely, it became apparent, at least to Paul, that the gospel was for everyone. And he realizes as he's writing this book that he is writing to people who others would have thought would never have found their way to the gospel because they had no Jewish background. They were just people coming from all kinds of religious backgrounds, and yet they had found the same Christ he did. And then he gets so fired up in thinking about the gospel that has been provided to everyone, especially these people he loves, he offers this prayer. In Ephesians 3:14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Now the word joy never shows up in Ephesians chapter 3, but it's there, isn't it? In light of the fact that our salvation is not dependent on anything we do or anything we say or anything we feel, that it all is about Christ and it is given to us by means of the mercy and grace of God. In light of all of that, we are people who should be brimming with joy. It does not mean that we are not hurt when loss comes. And it doesn't mean that we don't feel grief when people that we love have gone before us. But it does mean that anytime we face anything in life, we are facing it from a dominant platform of joy because we are secure in Christ by the grace of God. There's a man named Jonathan Edwards who, in any debate about the greatest intellects produced in American history, would be involved. He was a man who was the president of some of our earliest institutions. He was a great philosopher, but he's most widely known for being a preacher of the gospel. And unfortunately, all that most of us know about him is that he preached a sermon called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And we think that we know everything we need to know about Jonathan Edwards based on the title of a sermon that we've never read, and we assume we know what it's about. But there are other things that he wrote that give us a greater picture of Jonathan Edwards, and that is that he was a man who was captivated on what it meant to have joy in Christ. In fact, he wrote this wonderful statement later in his life. He said, "God made the world that he might communicate and the creature receive his glory, but that it might be received both by the mind and the heart. He that testified his having an idea of God's glory doesn't glorify God so much as he testifies that his delight is in it." Did you hear that? When we give glory to God, we are doing more than just giving intellectual assent to a truth that God is glorious. We are also saying when we give glory to God that we take delight in his glory. It's what we're meant for. That's why we were created, to delight in the glory of God. And that brings us joy. Another author we may be more familiar with wrote similarly. C.S. Lewis said in the last century, "If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and to earnestly hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I suggest that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, while infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea." What is he saying? He's saying that God created us for the experience of joy in Him. And when we place our faith in Christ, and that salvation, because of that, is placed in our hearts by grace, the joy that we were created to experience becomes our reality. And then as he opens chapter 4, he says, therefore, in light of what we know about God, live in a certain way. God directs our actions by bringing us into a grasping of the truth about Himself. Our thinking about God rightly brings us into right living. So what difference is this going to make for us this week? You know what? Here's what I know. I know that right now in this room we have doubters. People who are just quietly gripped with an uncertainty about whether or not they're saved. How do I know that you're here? Because I used to be you, and I kept my mouth shut and my head down because I didn't want anybody to think I was any less of a Christian for wondering. But I know you're out there. What do you do with this? You just come to the realization that Paul led his church to, that our salvation has everything to do with Jesus and has everything to do with the grace of God and has nothing to do with what we do, with what we say, or what we think. And if you have come to a point, like I came to a point 40 years ago, where I acknowledged that I needed Jesus and I was willing to buy in whatever it took, then you don't have to worry a second about your salvation. And some of you are finding rest in that. But some of you are not right now. You say, because you can go back and you think, well, I think I meant everything that I needed to mean. I really do think I came to a point of surrender, but I still don't feel like I need to have confidence in my salvation. That may be because you've not had a therefore moment. You may have gotten all your thinking right, but you have not transitioned into therefore in light of this walk worthy. And there are habits and there are attitudes and there are associations that are deeply a part of your life right now that are constantly dragging you to a situation where you think, well, I know I've given my life to God and I know I think rightly about Him, but I don't feel saved because I'm not making any effort to live for Him. And ultimately Scripture teaches us that if there's never any desire to want to live for Him, then you don't have any reason to think that you ever came to a point of surrender. So maybe some of you are feeling that doubt in this room right now because of how, as a child of God, you have chosen to live. But maybe some of you are having that doubt because you've never cared about how you lived, because the box was checked way back when you were a kid, baptized, confirmed, whatever. But it's never made a difference. And if that's you today, then find your salvation in Christ by grace for your joy. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.